today. Thank you for being here for the adult Bible class, even if you didn't mean to be here at 10 o'clock. Good to see all of you today. Looking forward to a special day next week. If you don't like the Cowboys and Indians thing, Roundup Sunday, just consider it an old-fashioned day. You get to dress old-fashioned like they used to. Old-fashioned seems to be good these days, right? Compared to all the new fashion things and modern things. We say that, but we don't mean that all the way when we say amen. There's some old-fashioned things we don't like. We like some of the modern conveniences. But anyway, 1 Corinthians 15 is where we're at today. Let's go back there, 1 Corinthians 15. We'll pick up in verse number 20. Verse number 20. I believe the good old days were better than the now days, if you want to say it that way. But I know there's a lot of conveniences that we take for granted today that people that lived in the past didn't get to take for granted. But I'm thankful most of all we have the same book that our folks had in the past, back in the good old days. We had the King James Bible. So let's take a moment and look at it this morning and see if we can endeavor to understand and to see what the Scripture says. The Bible says if we give Him consideration, He'll give us understanding in all things. So let's look to the Bible again this morning, 1 Corinthians 15. Remember, we're doing a verse-by-verse study of this great resurrection chapter. And we've spent a lot of time on different things. We talked about the importance of the resurrection. That's kind of what we finished up on last week. So I'll read verse 20, which we talked about last week, and that'll be review. But I'm going to read verses 20 to 28, okay? 20 to 28. Now, if you'll notice this when you're reading, verses 20 to 28 are almost like a parenthetical statement, a statement that would be offset by parentheses. What that means is Paul, as he's writing under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, he kind of changes gears for a second for verses 20 through 28. If you'll notice, verse number 19 and verse number 29 kind of flow together, okay? Where Paul resumes basically the argument, the logical arguments he was making concerning the resurrection of the physical body. He kind of resumes that in verse 29 from the thought in verse 19. So what we're going to spend our lesson time today on is this parenthetical part here, verses 20 through 28, where Paul, if I was preaching and I did this, it'd be called chasing a rabbit, okay? But since Paul was writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, there's only divine rabbits to chase, amen? So it's not just that he thought about this, it's what God wanted him to write. So let's look at it, verse number 20, that great verse that says, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept." So that's what we're going to talk about first this morning as we pick up the study, is Christ as the first fruits. It says that in verse number 20, and it says that again in verse number 23. You remember some of the things we said last week? Christ is the first one ever to die and then be resurrected, never to die again. Remember we talked about that? Okay, there's been others that did die, but they were resurrected, but they then once again died. Okay, Christ is the first fruits. Okay, and I'll explain that as we go along. Verse number 21. Look at it, it says, "For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits. Afterward, they that are Christ that is coming. Then cometh the end," verse 24, "when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith, all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all." Now we'll talk about that, but let's go back to that first part, verse number 20, where it says, "Christ the first fruits." Now look at verse 23. In the middle of that verse, it says, "Christ the first fruits." Understanding that life, all life comes from God. All life in this earthly realm, and there's other things we don't know about as far as an angelic realm or whatever you want to characterize, but everything that has life and breath came from God. That's what the scripture says. John chapter 1 and verse number 4, where John the Revelator is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ and his who he was. He was God here in the flesh. In verse 4 it says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Okay, so life comes from God, and that life was the light of men. That his life was able to light the life, so to speak, in man. Verse number 9 says it in a different way. That was the true light, capital L, John 1, 9, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. So if you have life, it's because God lit you, amen? He lit you up. We use that term sometimes in sports, but you were lighted. You were imparted that life from God, that divine life. He gave that of himself, and all life comes from him. All life, whether it's original life, at conception, reception, however you want to say that, or in restoration, whether someone's being raised from the dead, all that has to come from God. That's where the life comes from. John 11, 25, Christ is speaking of himself. That great passage there where he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead, he's talking to one of the sisters there, either Mary or Martha, and he says, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. See, so the resurrection matter here is not just people giving their opinions here in Corinth, and I have this opinion, and you have that opinion, and he has that opinion. It's not that. It's what God's opinion is on the thing. And since they were doubting the resurrection of the body, they're doubting what God can do. And God's the one that gave the life in the first place. And if God gave the life in the first place and had that power, do you think he's not able to give life again in the resurrection? I mean, that just makes common logical sense, and that's some of the logical arguments that Paul's using here. You're doubting, it seems so crazy to us to conquer death or to come back from the dead, but why would that seem crazy to God when he's the one that spoke us into being in the first place? He's the one that formed and fashioned us in the first place. It's no big deal for God to give the life again, is it? For the life to return, or him to reshape or remold or remake or change that physical body, it's not a big deal to God. It's only a big deal to us. We see things, we're way too humanistic when it comes to our perception of what God can do. Because God's not just a stronger human than us, not a more powerful or smarter human than us. No, he's God, see? And we have to try to fathom that. It's going to be hard, but quit trying to humanize things, and it'll help us a lot here. Christ says here in John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, he says, I lay down my life that I might take it again. It's not a big deal to God. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down and I have power to take it again. That's John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. So you see here that Paul's explaining that when Christ rose from the dead, he became the first fruits. Now remember, there's some doubting the resurrection in Corinth. That's why Paul's writing like this. And so he's saying, don't you understand that Christ already rose from the dead? Do you understand that when Christ rose from the dead, that's like he was the first fruits from the dead? So, and I'll talk about this here in a second, but a resurrection is likened to a harvest here in the passage. I talked a little bit about gardening and growing and farming a little bit last time. But if you start to have fruit at the beginning of the harvest, if you have the first fruits come, are you going to doubt that there's going to be more that comes after that? Why would you doubt the harvest in the middle of the harvest? That doesn't make much common sense. That's what Paul's saying here. Why would you doubt the resurrection when, in a sense, it's already began? It began when Christ rose from the dead. You're doubting something that's already happening. It's just for us, in our viewpoint, from our level down here, it just takes a little while for us to see it culminated. But in God's eyes, it's already began. It will be completed because he's already began it. And it's God that's doing it. So you have to get your right mindset when it comes to the scripture. So he's telling them that Christ is the first fruits of their resurrection. And it's already happening. Why are you going to doubt something that's already happening, that's already begun? And by the way, if Christ is the first fruits of their resurrection, those believers in Corinth, you know something? He's the first fruits of our resurrection also. It's the same resurrection. We're in the same harvest, so to speak, as all the believers that we find here in these New Testament times. So, very interesting information. I think it helps us a little bit. Then you get to verse 21 and verse 22, and they explain some things for us. It says, for since by man came death, that man's name is Adam, right? for since by man came death. Romans 5:12 is a good verse to do scripture with scripture there, of course. By man came also the resurrection of the dead. So death came by Adam, the resurrection of the dead comes by the Lord Jesus Christ. And it explains that here in verse 22 for us. For as in Adam all die, he is that first man in verse 21. Even so in Christ shall all be made alive. He's that second man there mentioned in verse 21. So in Adam all die, in Christ shall all be made alive. That's a wonderful, wonderful truth. It's like there's two families of mankind, those of Adam and those in Christ Jesus. So the question is, which family do you belong to today? That's the question we're going to ask in next service as we preach the gospel of Christ. Christ has made it possible to take you from one family and put you in another family. Christ has made it possible to take you from a bad relationship with your flesh and your sin to put you in a good relationship with Him, amen, with the Lord Jesus. And we've talked about that before, Romans 7. We're free to be married to another, amen. Thank you for the marriage of salvation we have in Christ Jesus. Well, let's look at the second thing today. Number one is Christ the first fruits. Then the second thing would be, once again, the resurrection described as a harvest. We'll say it this way. The order of the resurrection, starting in verse 23. Let's look at that. The order of the resurrection. But every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits. Then there's an afterward. So something happens first, and then something happens after. Afterward, they that are Christ's at his coming. And who are they that are Christ's at his coming? That's everybody that belongs to Christ, right? A reference I have in my margin here, I'll look it up for you and read it to you, is 2 Timothy 2:19. Where it talks about, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. Now here it is, the Lord knoweth them that are His. Amen? There should be no doubt when it comes to who you belong to. If you're in the family of Adam still yet in your sins, or if you're in the family of the Lord Jesus Christ and forgiven of your sins in Christ Jesus, there's no doubt. There's no doubt on God's part. Sometimes people act like they doubt. But the truth is, if you just believe what God tells us, there's no room for doubt left over. Okay, we're just human, so we do doubt things from time to time. And some people's makeup, personality will make them doubt more than somebody else's. I understand that. We're all different. But yet, it's a matter of faith, and you believe what God said. And you treat what God said as trumping everything else that everybody else says. Okay? Because God's word is from God, and man's word can change day in and day out. And it does change day in and day out. So there's no question, God knows those that are His. Verse 23 says, the afterward part of this harvest, this resurrection, is they that are Christ at His coming. So let's talk about that a minute ago. Here's the order of the resurrection. As compared to, and I'm doing this morning just generally speaking, as a harvest, okay? So the first fruits, Brother Herman Hill just told me a minute ago, he says, you mentioned a garden, he says, last week, and I said something about I've never done a garden on my own, never really spent a lot of time on a farm or anything like that, and we did do a square foot garden here a couple years ago. You know what that is? No? It's just basically you build a big square and then you put some fern strips down it and you make a bunch of little squares and you go a little bit here and a little bit there of everything. We did that a couple years ago after the election, you know, in case things got really, really bad, you know. But we did that, but then I heard gardens are going to be taxed, so we had to quit doing that too. So, anyway, up in Georgia, everybody in my church had a garden pretty much. So that meant I didn't have to, okay? I had more vegetables than I could eat all the time, or maybe I wanted to eat. And I'm sure they're good for you to eat, of course, but we'd bring home boxes and boxes of food. And by the way, we'd bring home eggs. On Sunday morning after church, my wife, she would have about 6 egg cartons full of eggs. And we had reused the cartons every week because there were just so many eggs. They would give us 5-6 dozen eggs, and they weren't from this grocery store neither, okay? They were from a fellow's farm that was attending church there, Brother Wiley Cameron, some of you know who he is. He's the fellow that took over for Lester Roloff after Lester Roloff passed away, and now Brother Cameron's in heaven also. But he used to talk about how he didn't like those store-bought eggs. He says, you crack them open, put them in the pan, they just run everywhere. He says, it's just runny, watery. He says, he goes, you crack one of those eggs right there fresh from the chicken. He says, it stands up and looks at you while you're cooking it, you know? And if you've ever done that before, you'll understand there's a difference. There is a difference. So we had more eggs than we could eat and more vegetables than we could eat. So I didn't have to plow any of that clay up there. We had a garden, but it was a flower garden. It wasn't a vegetable garden. But there's so much you can learn. And one of the things you can learn here is the order of how the harvest comes. Christ is the first fruits. The first fruits. And the harvest continues. There's an afterwards. They that are Christ at his coming, verse 23 talks about. That would be like the main part of the harvest. That would be the most fruit that you would get, the most vegetables that you would get. I almost think, and you don't have to be technical with this, but my opinion as I teach this morning, I'll relate it to like basically all those that are dead in Christ that rise at the what we call the rapture, because that's the rapture and the resurrection are synonymous for us in this age, okay? There is such a thing as a resurrection that is looked forward to in the future, but I'm talking about this age. Our resurrection's culminated with the rapture. That's the last thing that happens in this day of grace, what we commonly call the church age. And maybe you could say the main harvest would be pushing 2,000 years of those that are in Christ that are asleep in Christ. What does 1 Thessalonians 4:16 says? It says, the dead in Christ shall rise first, right? So there's a little bit of order there when the rapture takes place. And if you want to liken it and do scripture with 1 Corinthians 15 here, Christ is the first fruits. So secondly, you'd have the dead in Christ, those that are asleep in Jesus, so to speak. They're going to rise from the dead. How many saints, how many souls, how many believers have lived basically from the time of Christ until our time today? Now remember, we often say, there's songs on the radio and stuff that say this, 2,000 years have come and gone. No, it actually hasn't since Christ has died. You understand that, right? It has not been 2,000 years since Christ. We always look at his birth. No, we're supposed to look at his death. We're supposed to look at the cross. There has not yet been 2,000 years, but it's pushing it. It's getting close to almost 2,000 years if our calendars are somewhat correct. And that, I believe, might be the main harvest. All those that have lived and died during all that time period. Talking about a lot, what we call maybe the first generation Christians, those early Christians of that early church. We're talking about them and everybody since them to us. I believe that might be the main harvest. Then thirdly, 1 Thessalonians 4:17 says, then we which are alive and remain shall be gathered together, or shall be caught up together rather, with them, those that were dead in Christ, with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. That's what 1 Thessalonians 4:17 says. So maybe you could put a third part of the harvest on that. That would kind of be like the gleanings maybe. You've read about that in Scripture. You have the first fruits, you have the harvest, and then you have the gleanings. Maybe the gleanings would be all those that are in Christ Jesus that are alive today when he returns. Now, I'm not trying to be super dogmatic about that, but I just think that's a good little model to look at, understanding the resurrection being kind of compared to a harvest when it calls Christ the first fruits. Okay? And I think that's very interesting. Right here in the same chapter, verse 52 of chapter 1 Corinthians 15, the Bible says, in a moment. Now, this is a quick harvest as far as what happens, what's described here as far as the main harvest and the gleanings. In a moment, the rapture takes place in a moment, our gathering together unto him, okay? In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. That the reason the twinkling of an eye is there is to show you how quick that moment is, okay? At the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. Then there's a comma there, and it says, and we shall be changed. So there's the dead in Christ. Then there's those that are alive and remain in Christ Jesus. We're all going to be changed. We're all going to be part of that harvest of the resurrection, but there is an order to it, even though this order is going to happen very quickly. And it goes on to talk about it very much. Talks about, we'll talk about that later, about what God's going to take this corruptible physical body of flesh and what he's going to do with it. Amen. He's going to make it an incorruptible, immortal resurrection body, just like what Jesus has. And what a wonderful truth that is. But the resurrection here is likened to a harvest, and there is an order to it, the order of the resurrection. Then let's look in verse 24. Let's keep going. Here's some interesting verses. The Bible says, "Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God." 1 Corinthians 15:24. "Even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power." Now, the third thing we'll look at here in this passage today is how all things are under his feet. And you see that phrase and you see that wording in Scripture several times. And verse 24 is basically saying, then cometh the end. It's after the rapture. What Paul's referring to here, the resurrection, okay? After the rapture, there'll come an end, or it'll come a culmination of everything that God's doing. What's going to take place? We don't know. We don't know all the necessary details. But what's going to take place after the rapture takes place, as far as we understand from Scripture? Something called the tribulation period, correct? Could it go right into it? Maybe, possibly so. That would be probably my opinion. Could there be a little bit of time there? Maybe. We don't know. We don't know all the details there, but we'll be gathered with them together in the air. Amen? Okay, so God can take care of the details all he wants. But we know the tribulation period is the day of wrath, the day of Jacob's trouble. Right now, we're living in the day of grace. But all days, no matter how long of a time period they denote, they come to an end.
That's right.
And another day begins. So day of grace is followed by the day of wrath. And my dad just taught here in the last couple of years. He's taught through the revelation of Jesus Christ. That book speaks to the culmination of all things, the consummation of all things. That's what Paul refers to here. He says, now he skips over a lot, okay? Because remember, he's the apostle to the Gentiles. He's not necessarily dealing with all that information that John the Revelator is going to deal with to the nation of Israel and to the culmination of prophecy. But he skips and he says, then cometh the end. That statement right there means a lot right there. The culmination of all things, God's prophecy plan concerning the nation of Israel being fulfilled and being culminated here on planet Earth, and the day of grace ends and the day of wrath begins, and Christ returns to Earth, and he returns to judge, and he returns to reign with a redeemed Israel in that time period for 1,000 years. That's what God's going to do. He's going to right all the wrongs. He's going to fix everything that's broken. He's going to take care of everything that man has messed up. That's what God's going to do. It really, truly will be a golden age. The curse will be lifted, okay? All those things that we talk about. So the end is what God is doing, that culmination of all things. Now, look at verse 25. It kind of goes with the end of verse 24, where it says, "For he," I believe speaking of the Lord Jesus, of course, "must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet." Now, when the end comes, as mentioned in verse 24, okay, then cometh the end. When the end of the day of grace comes and God begins to fix everything, that great day of the Lord, then Christ is going to reign until all the enemies are subdued and put under his feet. Now, I don't really have time to do this, but I wanted to show you a verse over in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 2. Okay, I'll read you the last part of Hebrews 2:8 while you're turning there, because I want you to see verse 9 also, if you do turn. Hebrews 2:8, the last part of it says, "But now we see not yet all things put under him." I'll read that again. The last part says, "But now we see not." Let me put the emphasis differently. "But now we see not yet all things put under him." Now, the writer of Hebrews is saying right now we don't see all things under his feet. He's talking about from this earthly realm. Remember, Satan's a god of this world, right? 2 Corinthians 4 and Ephesians 2, the prince of the power of the air. So Satan's a god of this world, little g. And not all things as far as authority and rule go right now are put under Christ, because he hasn't returned to take that place of authority yet. He's still working his plan. God's still accomplishing his will at this time, and his will is not yet to come, okay? And I believe he'll come very soon, but that has not happened yet. So Hebrews 2:8 says, "We see not yet all things put under him." Now look at verse 9, "But we see Jesus." We don't see all the culmination of everything, but we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, there's his resurrection, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. So what we see right now is what Christ has done for all mankind. He hasn't he's already been our Savior. He's a Savior of everyone that will believe on him. But he has not yet returned to be king of everybody that exists here on earth. Okay? So we see how that works. We see how it goes with what Paul says here, talking about how all things are under his feet. Now, let's look at verse number 26 real quick. I'm going to try to get through verse 28 today, so we've only got three verses to go here. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Think about this. When Christ comes back and reigns, he rules and reigns. His will is accomplished. That 1,000 years of the kingdom age, the millennial reign, the end, the culmination there at the millennial reign, where the last part of rebellion is wiped out and judged at that time. Do you see that in verse 26, basically what the mindset is here is that when all of God's enemies have been destroyed, and they destroy themselves, but God's going to judge them, okay? And he's going to judge them with destruction there in the culmination of all things. But when all the enemies of the Lord have been destroyed, death will be unable to operate at that time. Now think about it. Death becomes inoperable when there's no enemies left to God, because there's no one left to die at that time. So death is unable to operate when God is all in all. That's a wonderful thing. That's a wonderful blessing I learned from studying this passage again. Is death will be unable to operate, so there'll be nobody left to die, so death will be the very last enemy to be destroyed. Now, God's already conquered death, but it's destroyed when death has no more reign over anybody. There's no enemies left. There's no sin left to judge and to bring death. It's a wonderful blessing, understanding that the last enemy is death, and yet that last enemy is going to be destroyed also. So that's how we can get to verse number 27. For he hath put all things under his feet, but when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. Talking about the Lord Jesus, of course. And verse 28, and when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Now think about this for a second. When the Son has delivered all things over to the Father, when Christ's kingdom, so to speak, is complete, then God will be all in all. Now, that's what it says at the end of verse number 28, that God will be all in all. Now think about this. Right now, in this present day that we live in, God has his rightful place in the believer, doesn't he? Does the Bible not tell us that when we believe, that we're still with that Holy Spirit unto the day of redemption? We have that Holy Spirit of promise. We have the Holy Ghost that indwells our physical body, right? That's what the Bible tells us. So anybody that's saved has the Holy Spirit living inside of them. What? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? God gave us that, okay? God did that. So right now, God has his rightful place, at least partially, okay, in the believer's heart and life and body. But he doesn't have his place at all in the unbeliever's life and heart and body today. Ephesians chapter 2 talks about that prince of the power of the air, and it speaks of the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. So it's not God's spirit that's working in the unsaved. It's, in a sense, Satan's spirit that works in the realm of the unsaved. I'm not saying everybody's demon-possessed that's not saved. I'm saying their influence, okay? They are worked upon, they're operated upon by the spiritual forces of Satan, okay? So God is in believers today. He's not in the unbeliever today. But then at this time period right here that's denoted by the scripture we're looking at, God's going to be all that's in all at that time. There won't be anything else in anyone except for God. God is once again one with his creation. The separation that sin brought, that Adam's sin brought, and our subsequent sin brought, has been done away with in Christ, forgiven, been accepted, been exalted in Christ Jesus, the way of salvation, and then God will be all that's in all at this time. Anything that exists in this realm that's being spoke of will be because God is in it and it's in God. What a wonderful time to look forward to, isn't it? That's the day we're looking for. And no elections or no November 2nds are going to help us get there. But this right here, 1 Corinthians 15, that'll help us get there. Amen. That's what God says. That's what God's going to do. And what a blessing that it'll be a time where God will be all that's in all. What a wonderful time period that will be. I'll tell you one little conclusive illustration here, and we'll leave off in verse number 29, which is a verse that's discussed a lot from time to time. If you've read through the 1 Corinthians 15 before, you've probably wondered what 1 Corinthians 15, 29 means. So you'll have to come back at least next week or week after to figure that out, okay? If you want to discuss that. So we'll leave you hanging like the old TV shows used to. We'll solve the mystery next time, or at least we'll look at it anyway. But a reminder of the story, I've often related this story when we're having a graveside service for a believer who's passed on, that's asleep in Jesus. And mankind wants to doubt the resurrection, like this group of people were in Corinth. They want to doubt it because they don't want to stand and face God one day. They don't want to answer to God one day. They don't want to say, God, I recognize you're the one that gave me the life, and now I got to answer to you about how what I did with that life you gave me. They don't want to do that. But the Bible is very clear. God is the one that gave the life. He's the one that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. And so we will stand in judgment before him one day and answer to him as our Creator God. Well, this long time ago, there was this Hungarian countess. She was extremely wealthy, extremely powerful. Her family, that empire had been built up by her father and her grandfather before her, and she had received a lot of authority and power and ruled with that. But she was a denouncer of all things that pertain to the one true God. And when she died, she made a royal decree. And she put a monument there where they interred her body at. And it said, this grave is not to be opened by neither man nor God. And she put her royal seal and affixed it upon that. They, at that time, they placed some of the heaviest structures, heaviest rocks, tomb there. They placed it together where no one could ever unseal what they had sealed and done. They wanted it to be complete. She says this is a decree that's supposed to last for all eternity. Here's what's interesting, though. The story says that a little acorn fell down, and that's an acorn for you from up north. An acorn fell down into the grave, and somehow, in some way, that acorn sprouted, and new life began. And as time went on, that tree took root and began to grow. And they say as years went on, that tree grew up and separated those heavy stones and came through it and put a big gap where they had made their official royal seal. So, no, man didn't have to come along and fix things like that. God didn't have to send an angel to do that. God can just use natural powers to do things like that. It's just natural that we're going to stand before God one day. Doesn't matter who you are or who you think you are, the power of God is going to be manifest in all of our lives. And I'm so glad that this great consummation at the end includes God being all that's in all. Amen. I hope he's in you today, because at one time in the future, anyone that shares God's creation, God's going to be in. And what a wonderful time that is to look forward to. It puts the importance back on the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. He is the resurrection and the life, and we thank God for that.